I think what's so the tendency for believers in this day is to be so enraptured with their forgiveness that they realize that it's not just a forgiveness that we get and receive, but it is a forgiveness that we extend. This is a part of forgiveness. It's just not a one-sided coin. It's just not a one-sided thing. God comes. He forgives us. We are relieved of our sins. We're relieved of our past. We're relieved emotionally. We're relieved spiritually. We have this relief and we go, I've got this forgiveness. And all of a sudden we realize that we have to walk this forgiveness out by being forgiving. Forgiven. And then being forgiving, that is the whole root. It's the whole seed that's within us this day. In the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a seed of forgiveness. Absolutely, totally. Matter of fact, it's supposed to be so much of our nature, so much of who we are, that we grow in our Christian life to come to a place where we can get to the place of being. Now, we began last week talking about this, of being unoffendable people. Unoffendable. And I think that's such a great thought. It's such a great word. Because being unoffendable brings such peace to us. It brings such satisfaction. It brings such life to us. Positioning ourselves in our mind and in our heart of being unoffendable people. Now that doesn't mean that there are things in this world that we look at that are offense, that bring offense. It doesn't mean that there are things in this world or things that happen to you that doesn't bring a concern. Okay. Not talking about putting our head in the clouds and ignoring stuff and ignoring junk. But what I am talking about is that we live a life that we don't let the harsh, hard things of this world, the harsh, hard things that are spoken of us, the harsh, hard things that are done to us, to allow us to take offense, and in taking that offense, we become unforgiving, and in that unforgiveness and in that anger, we become bitter, and when we become bitter, everyone else around us gets defiled. Talking about a position that almost is an innocent as a, well, it is, an innocent as a dove. Do you remember what he said? Being innocent as a dove? Yeah, that's really, really important. I remember a number of years ago, I happened to be in a friend's house, and we were talking, and there was just a bunch of his wife's friends were in this house, okay? And they were talking, okay? And somebody, I said something, and one of the women said something back to me, okay? And so we kept talking, and a woman said something back to me. And they continued talking, and we continued talking and laughing and things like that. And when I walked out, one of the friends followed me out to the car, and she said, "I'm so sorry for what she said to you." And I said, "Well, what did she say?" "Well, she said this, this, and this." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry. Okay, why are you sorry?" "Because she meant it as a dig. She meant it as an accusation. She meant it as something different than you're taking it." And I went, "Okay, you know, I'm just happy to be ignorant about that. I'm just happy to be innocent about that, right? I'm just happy not to go looking for what somebody might be saying about me or anybody else. I love that kind of ignorance, don't you?" Yeah, just to have that kind of, in that season of life or our whole life of just not letting what people say get to the heart of it and being and having such, I'd say this, having such a positive attitude about other people and not looking for what other people might say, might do in a negative way. Because I'm just going to tell you, living this life long enough with people, you're going to have people say things to you that you don't like. Is that right? But wouldn't you much rather just be ignorant of the mean things they might have said to you or about your family and then to go on and to be innocent in that? That's what I'm talking about today. About being unoffendable. Now, you know, today we're going to look at the story of Joseph. We're going to look at the life and times of Joseph and how, when you look at his life, you see such an offense. Offense after an offense after offense. And this message can also move into other areas. It doesn't have to just to be the unoffendable thing. It can be you're going through trials and you're struggling. And it just seems like there's a trial after trial after trial after trial coming my way. And yet here is a man, here is a story of a man who's living under the redemption of God and living under the purposes of God because God has a very special plan for him. And you know, when you see the very impossible things that he goes through, you scratch your head and you wonder why you don't hear a grumbler, why you don't hear somebody being critical, why you don't hear the victim mentality of what that person said or what my brothers did or what, why am I enslaved here? Why am I in prison here? What's with that? No, you don't ever see that because I want to tell you this. Hey, Scripture is not afraid. God's not afraid in Scripture to point where people were messing up. Is that right? Everybody go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Scripture's not like, Scripture doesn't paint everything rosy. I mean, if there's a man in the Bible that sinned, God lets you know that this prophet has sinned, or Paul has made this mistake, or this guy has walked in unbelief, or this person has committed adultery, this person has done that. I mean, the Scripture is not afraid to confront sin. And so when you look at the whole of Joseph's life, there is not one negative, unspiritual, ungodly thing that Scripture speaks of him. He just endures it without we don't see worry, we don't see anxiety, we don't stress. I'm sure he struggled with that. I'm sure he was tempted with that. I'm sure he slipped into some kind of things like that, but it never got a hold of his life to enslave him. He got to this place, I think he got to this place long before he was sold into slavery by his brothers to be able to say, man, I'm just going to trust God in this. And so don't just take this message and you can apply it to every area of the difficulties you might be going in. Difficulty you might be going in, you can apply this passage of Scripture. There's a couple of things that I want to say before that. How can we live a life unoffendable? Now, you know what I mean by being offended, right? Because it just, you start thinking about something. And, you know, we're so prone to this, our flesh is, that it might not even be something done to us personally. But we start thinking about stuff, and we start mulling over it. And all of a sudden, we start thinking about how unfair that is. And how that person is such a rotten person. And it could be your daddy. It could be your mom. It could be your brother. It could be your sister. It could be your son, your daughter. And you start nurturing that, and it seeps down into you, and then you start getting angry about it. Man, that's just not a good place to be. It's not your happy place, right? It's a sad place to be. And so I want to say a couple of things here. There's a great passage of Scripture. Go on and go to a couple of slides to the reason why we can be unoffendable is because what God has accomplished in you, okay? Now, I'm not going to go to this because I don't have a whole lot of time, but 2 Corinthians 4:17 says a couple of things about you. It says this, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, okay? You're a new man and woman in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become and are becoming new. Now that's such a great passage of Scripture because I can look back at over the old things, and old things can be something that happened 20 minutes ago, 30 minutes ago. If I've got my eyes on Jesus and I got my eyes on the prize, if I got my eyes on this Christ-likeness that we're supposed to have and to walk in, then my whole life is new every day, every moment. That's the point of being a believer in Christ. New nature, old things are passed away, new things have come. But guess what else he comes on and says? He said, listen, God reconciled you through Jesus Christ to himself. and then gave you a ministry of reconciliation. Okay. That means that you, as a priest of God, the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests, that in our walk and in our testimony and in our word, we get to go through life grabbing the hand of God and grabbing the hand of somebody else and bringing them together. He's invited you to that. But if you're angry, bitter, offendable, do you ever see in that season of your life where you are this priest, this priestess of God, or whatever you want to call it, that is being that person that is bringing life and reconciliation to people, taking a husband, taking a wife, and bringing them together and seeing reconciliation? You have a ministry of reconciliation. But not only does he say that, he says, but you're ambassadors for Christ. And God, through you, begs others to be reconciled. What I love about Joseph is he didn't need that, because he was unoffendable through his life. And from his standpoint and his heart, he had things right with God, and he had right things right with his brothers. Now, it's his brothers that needed to make things right with him. And that's what's so great. It's the things that God has accomplished in your life, of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done and what he's called us to. And that's the second thing. What has God accomplished in you? You're a new creation. You have forgiveness through Christ. You're made right with God. He's committed to you the word of reconciliation, and you're an ambassador for Christ. But what has God called you to? He's called you to Christ's likeness, and the ultimate of Christ's likeness is this thing we call love. And last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13:5, and we saw this. Love does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's not rude. It does not seek its own. Now watch this. Love is not provoked, and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. I want to tell you, I think these are the most two powerful results of the love of God being in your heart. That it, because love's there, I'm not provoked. I can't be provoked because it's love, and I do not take into account a wrong suffered. Let me ask you a question. Do you have that kind of love? Do you have that kind of love? Can I say this? Yes, you do. It's a part of the DNA of your life as a believer. Whether or not you choose to walk that out, to walk through it, to walk in it, remains to be seen. But we have this great illustration in Joseph's life on how God came along and moved in his life to such an extent that he loved his brothers, he loved his father, he loved folks so much so that that love showed that he would not be provoked and he would not take into account a wrong suffered. And what I want to do with you over the next 20, 30 minutes is this, is how do we become unoffendable? How do we walk out with what God has already said about us of who we are in Christ? So I want to give you some things, some principles through the life of Joseph that you can walk out to be unoffendable. Okay, so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and I want us to do just a real sprint through his life today. Okay, Genesis chapter 37. This is Joseph's life and times. This is Joseph, not Mary's husband, not Jesus' earthly dad, if you're new to Scripture. No, it's Joseph who lived in the Old Testament, which I find really fascinating because Joseph is living in the Old Testament before Christ died for his sins and before there's the personal work of the Holy Spirit and before there is salvation by the blood of Christ. I find that just fascinating. That this guy could do what he did with the resources that he didn't have that you and I have. That's what's so phenomenal about today. That I think can bring so much hope to us. And when you look at his story, it's a story of hopes and dreams. It's a story of betrayal. It's a story of human trafficking, of temptation, of perseverance, of battles and triumph on so many fronts. You know, it's a story of destiny. It's a story of power and kindness and favor and love and forgiveness. It's a story on how we become unoffendable. It's a story that provokes a sense of admiration and desire to be more than we are. To triumph in every area of our lives, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our tribulation and uncertainty. Here's a man who was cheated, hated, sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape, and imprisoned for it. And he spent 14 years of his life enslaved or incarcerated, and yet not one time do we find him responding in anger. Not one time. I find that phenomenal. And the question I ask is, how did he move through that? Well, I think there's a couple of things here. Look at verse 2. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Okay, well, I mean, I realize that Joseph's setting himself up already, okay? He's a tattletale in this respect, okay? He's tattling on his brothers. But I want to ask you, why do you think he spoke that bad report? Because he had a greater loyalty to his father and to the father's business. Remember that. They're not doing business right. And as a young guy, there is this love for doing things right. And matter of fact, there's a loyalty to his father and to this family business that trumps allowing the family, other family members, to get away with thievery, theft maybe, bad business practices, whatever that is. He gives a bad report. I think when you look at the whole of Joseph's life and you see how he loved God's reputation, we're going to see this in a moment, how this is not a bad thing. Matter of fact, let me ask you a question. If you're a business owner and you have 12 kids and 11, and they're all in the business with you and 11 of them are cheating you, would you want the one to tell you? Yeah. You're going to want to know. You're going to want to know these things. And so he gives out a bad report, and that doesn't do too much for him with his brothers. But notice verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Watch, this is why. Because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a multicolored coat. Do you realize that this is just not a children's Bible story? It's a children of God Bible story. Okay? We think about the coat, and we think about the coat of many colors, and all those things, and those are great, but I want to just tell you, Jacob is honoring this young son above his other sons. There's some emotional attachment here that's really, really important. The Bible says, why did he love him? Because he was a son of his old age. He had all these kids, and he was old, and, you know, all of a sudden, he has this baby out of this wife that he loved from the very beginning who was barren. And this baby was born, and she died in childbirth. And so there was a special affection, there was a special connection with him. And he just loved him more. He just loved him more. I don't understand that. Someone asked me once, who's your favorite kid? Can you believe that? Somebody asked me that. Who's your favorite grandchild? And I'll tell my kids all that. Can I tell you my favorite grandchild? Okay, I got 7 now, right? Well, which one? The one I'm with is my favorite. Right. There's this connection that he has with this son that's important to his destiny. That's why I believe as parents we should have special connections with every one of our children. Special connections that might be a little different than we have from the other one. Ask God about that. Even if your children are adults, ask God about that, to have a special connection. One of the greatest things about the gospel is in Malachi chapter 4, is that the prophecy when Jesus would come, he'd send John the Baptist first in the spirit of Elijah, and this is what he would do. He'd turn the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of the children. And you got to ask that question, God, what could capture my son or my daughter or my grandson or granddaughter's heart that has a connection between me and them? And then the next one, and then the next one. I'm just saying this is a very important connection in the identity of this young boy, okay? Because that's what he is. He's just a boy right now. Well, to make matters worse, okay, Bible says that his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So he's hated by his brothers. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up, and also it stood up. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. And he had another dream, and he related to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bound down to me." And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" I think of as Joseph, "Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you I had a dream." But notice what the daddy does, though. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Let me tell you, when you see Joseph, let me just do this. Let me just tell you the whole story. Joseph's brothers are out one day, and they're pasturing the flock, and Jacob says, "Joseph, go check on him." So he goes to check on him. He can't find him. He finally finds him when he's coming. They say, "Here comes the dreamer now. Let's kill him." That's what they want to do. They want to kill him. You know, that's what anger does. Matter of fact, First John says that if you're angry with your brother or you're unforgiving your brother, that you are a murderer. Look that up. That's a hard word, but there's a connection. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. I say, don't be angry with your brother. Okay, remember that? Well, they're angry, and they've got this spirit of murder on them, and they can't stand him, and they're jealous of him. And, you know, what do they say? Here comes the dreamer now. Let's kill him. And so they get him, and they take off the coat, and they throw him into a well. And then you know what they do? They sit down to eat before they kill him. Have you ever been just really fretful about something? There's something going on, and you're a little fretful, and you're nervous. I mean, some people, I guess, eat when they're nervous. I don't. And you might say, "Well, you haven't been nervous in a long time." If I eat when I'm nervous, okay? So, but what happens is that some people just can't eat. These guys got murder in their hearts. They're going to kill this brother of theirs. And they sit down to eat. Now, one of the brothers is Reuben, who says, "Gosh, you can't do this to him." But he's thinking, "Okay, well, I'm going to save him from them murdering him." And he goes off, and while he's off, Ishmaelites come by, caravan, and they say, "Why should there be blood on our hands? Let's sell him. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites." So they pull him out and they sell him for 20, I think it's 20 pieces of silver for nothing. Okay. And they're done with it. But they go, "Well, what are we going to tell our dad?" "Well, let's tear the tunic up, get some blood of a lamb, kill it, and put the blood on it, and we'll go to our dad and say, 'Look, Dad, we can't find him, but this is his coat,' and to make him believe that his son is dead." And that's what they do. They sell him, they traffic him. They traffic their brother. And he goes into slavery. And a couple of things happen in 38 that doesn't relate to the story. But look at 39. Just look at 39. Notice this. "Now Joseph," verse 1, "had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. So he became," watch this, "a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him." You know what? This Egyptian pagan, this pagan god worshiper says he sees that Yahweh was with him and how Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer of his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field." So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, there was not one concern of himself with anything except the food which we ate. Don't you wish God would bring a couple people that way into your business? And all you had to do is worry about what you're going to eat that day. That's what this guy has in Joseph. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to say to you that's very important. I believe that a successful person in the kingdom of God is the person that lives according to God's word. That's what I believe. You see it in Joshua 1:8. You'll make your way prosperous when you meditate on the law and you do all that's written in it. Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who loves the word of God. How blessed is the man who meditates on it day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf never withers. And what I want to suggest to you is that Joseph's practicing the word of God. Because I don't ever see a bitter person really walking in a great, great success. Well, he may be making money, but everything else is a mess. The people he works with, mess. He's prospering today. The question I ask is why, how? Number one, Joseph knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. Okay. Very important. He knew where he was, he knew who he was, where he was going. You know, Jacob has had to know the stories of his grandfather, Abraham, right? Great-grandfather Abraham and great-grandfather Isaac and now Jacob. And the promises of God that they gave. He has to know the story. He has to know that there are promises made to his line, to his people called the Hebrews. He understands who he is as a great-grandson of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. He's a part of a godly line, a line of faith, a people that are righteous by faith, not by their works. He's got to understand that they know that there's promises made that one day that they'll be as many as the sands of the sea and they'll live in this land flowing with milk and honey. He has to know who he is, but he also knows his future. I believe with all my heart that those dreams were lodged in his heart for a purpose. He knew that he would rule and reign one day. Even when he's being targeted. And I want to just say this. Listen, know who you are and where you're headed. Listen, I know that if you've come in the last 2 months, and if you've been here for years, that Romans 8, 26 through 32 is such a powerful verse of scripture for us. We see it all the time. I open it every time we have a chance. It's that great refrigerator verse. All things work out together for the good to those who love God, to those, watch, who are called according to his purpose. He's got a purpose. He's got a destiny. He's going to rule and reign. And guess what scripture says? One day, this is what he says. He says, he purchased you and saved you so that you would reign with him in the heavenlies. Reigning over the powers of darkness. Reigning over circumstances. Reigning over sinful things. Ruling and reigning with him. And ultimately one day with him in all eternity. That's where we're headed. We're headed to Christ likeness. We're headed to his glory. And if I can just remember that, even when I'm getting targeted, I'll remain unoffendable. And I'll remain unmoved in my faith. Because that's where I'm headed. Great verse of scripture, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, if I don't know I'm headed toward something grand and something great in the kingdom of God, then every trial that comes my way is going to be a bummer and remain a bummer. But if I have this thought of who I am in Christ and what he's done in me and through me and what he's promised me, then I can understand like Joseph did that all the trials that took his place were just stepping stones to get him to the place where he will rule and reign. Tweet that somehow. that all the things in our lives that are hard and difficult, the things that have been taken away, the things that are uncertain, the things that just are just horrible, and I'm saying this, listen, all the negative things that have been said or happened to you, if you will know who you are and the purpose where you're going, those are just stepping stones to get you from glory to glory as you're conformed into the same image of Jesus. This ought to be our passion. To be like Christ. Because that's what he promises to do. For Joseph, he'll rule, he'll reign one day. Okay? Doesn't understand it, doesn't know it, doesn't know how it'll happen, doesn't know what it'll look like, doesn't know any of that. He just knows that through these dreams that are just powerful for him, that one day he will move to these places. So when he goes into slavery, when his brothers who hate him want to kill him, when he's crying out to them in the pit to do something for him, and then moves into slavery and then finds his way to Potiphar's house, he just knows who he belongs to. He just knows where he is headed. But I want you to notice something else. We just read it in Genesis 39, 1 through 6. Two things. God was with him, and God had amazing favor on his life. And this is what I believe he did. He knew who he was, where he was headed. The second thing is he entrusted his circumstances to God's presence. To the very presence of God. The Bible says that even a pagan man saw that a God named Yahweh was with him. Let me tell you, when you understand when you're going through the trial, and the moment that you know God is with you, and you just sense it and you know it, what does that do for you? It brings such a peace. It brings such a comfort. It brings such a desire to continue to keep my eyes on him and not the awful circumstance. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were going through the difficulty and all of a sudden just God just came over you and you just knew that the presence of God was really real, was really alive, and it just kind of those other, what's the hymn say? All the other things grew strangely dim in light of his mercy and grace. Listen, entrust your circumstances to God, to his presence. And then do this. You know, well, Jesus said this of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, when he said that he was being reviled and he was being cursed, that he did not utter threats in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What is that? It means that Joseph doesn't judge his brothers. Joseph doesn't judge these other people that are wreaking havoc in his life. Matter of fact, they're wreaking havoc, and he's prospering in the havoc. That's what it means to triumph, to overwhelmingly conquer through Christ Jesus. It's because what he's promised, and I know I'm headed there, and then he just comes and gives his presence, and for us, for you and me, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit of the living God. When you got that, you got God's favor. You've got God's favor. Not saying that it's not difficult, not saying that it's not hard, not saying that you don't cry, not saying that you don't grieve. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying this. That if God is in your life, if Jesus is in your life, there is a place you're headed to. And this is a stepping stone to do the work of God in your life. Will you accept that today? Will you believe that today? Will you walk in that day without returning the tit for tat and walking in the offense? Listen, entrust your circumstance to God and then believe and see God's amazing favor, God's amazing grace. I mean, he's got favor all over him. You know, the Bible speaks of that of Jesus in Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And again, this grace that God gives you, it's not without difficulty, not without trial, it's not without suffering. But it's the favor that rescues us from these afflictions. Rescues us. Listen, Jesus had favor and grace all over him, but he'll get beaten one day and he'll suffer on the cross one day. And the Bible will talk about how we will suffer with him as well. Look at on the screen, Acts 7:9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom, even in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over all Egypt and his household. What a great story. But I just would say, just because you know who you are and where you're going, and just because you're entrusting your circumstances to God in his presence, and just because you've got God's grace all over you, doesn't mean that there's not going to be more difficulty. You know, he's living a good life here. He's living a comfortable life. I mean, he's head of everybody except Potiphar. But here comes the enemy again. Here comes the enemy, and the enemy comes in form of Potiphar's wife. So notice with me, if you would, just real quickly, 39 verses 6 and following. Chapter 39, 6 and following. So, verse 6, the end of 6 says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with lust at Joseph, and she said to him, 'Lie with me.' But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife.'" Now watch this, verse 9. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" But she spoke to Joseph day after day after day, and he didn't listen to her. Didn't listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. And it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, his hand, and he fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, he fled outside. And she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, but I screamed. And when he heard that, I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." And said, "See, look, here's his garment. Here's his garment." Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave, sir husband, whom you brought to us, came in to make sport of me. And I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Isn't that interesting? I mean, usually when you're lying, your story changes. She's a good liar. The story hadn't changed. When did they throw him in prison? I don't know about you, but I would be offended. I think so. I know my weakness. I think I'd be disappointed. I think I'd cry out, "God, where are you?" I mean, things were going so good, God. We're going so good. But you know, Joseph gets to prison, and you know what it does? He keeps prospering. The jailer sees that God's with him. The jailer sees his attitude. The jailer sees his spirit. The jailer sees how he speaks. The jailer sees his attitude, and so begins to entrust him with more and more and more. Before long, you know what? He's ruling and reigning again. It's just in prison. We think that he was there another 7 years. 14 years enslaved or incarcerated. Because people hated him. Now, I want to stop and I want to say this real important. Your struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's higher than that. There's something playing out in the heavenlies here. Again, God is getting him to be to a place where God fulfills the dreams that he gave, that God himself gave. Okay? Really, really important. Really, really important. And when we look at this passage of Scripture and we look at this story, we see a man who just, at this particular point, you know what he's doing? He's loving God and he's loving God's reputation. You know what he says to the woman? Day after day after day after day after day after day. "How can I do this and sin against my God?" I mean, listen, he's in the middle of somewhere else. He's nowhere near his family, nowhere near those that he's accountable to, nowhere near. He's all by himself. He's the only Hebrew in Egypt. All his family's gone. Listen, if he was an offendable person, I'm going to tell you this. I believe this with all my heart. He had lied with her. I don't know if that's right English. But he had given in. And that's how sin works. In my experience, I've seen adultery cases, and you know what? They never really started out with lust. Usually, it starts out with somebody who's angry. Angry at my wife, angry at my husband. Anger. So that happens. That's why the root of bitterness will defile you and bring you to places that you don't want to go. And when you get there and you think it's all great and grand, one day you wake up and realize it's not all great and grand. This guy, this young man, is unoffendable. And God's prospering him. And you know the story. If you know Scripture, some of you don't know the story. He has such a love for God's reputation that he wants to protect it with his own life. So he says no to sin. That's what grace does. Grace teaches you to say no to sin and to live righteously, godly, and sensibly in this present age. When you got the favor of God on you, the favor of God's going to teach you how to live godly. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It's in your notes if you got the notes. That's what grace, that's what favor does. It doesn't just cause you to succeed outwardly. It causes you to succeed inwardly as sons and daughters of God. Well, he's languishing in prison. No, he's not languishing. He's prospering in prison. Can you say that about your circumstances today? That you're prospering in the midst of hard circumstances? That God is your refuge and strength, very present, help in trouble? Or are you just continuing to grumble and complain about your circumstances? Listen, if I know where I am and where I'm going, then I can count it all joy that I'm falling into these various trials. Because God's bringing me to a place that's grand, that's great. So change your attitude about it. Because this young man will interpret two dreams. Pharaoh will hear about it when he has a dream. And I love this part of the story because no one can interpret these dreams. And David is called from prison, stands before the king, interprets the dream, and says, hey, look, here's the meaning of the dream. 7 years plenty, 7 years famine, and you know what you're going to need to do? You're going to need to find somebody who's going to be able to do this operation for you, literally. And you know what he says? Who else is there a man that's filled with the Spirit of God? And in one moment, he's taken from prison, and he's thrown on the throne room. And he begins to what? Rule and reign. And guess what happens one day? His brothers show up in the midst of the famine for wheat. They don't know who he is. And guess what they do when they come up to him? They bow down. And, you know, he schemes a little bit. He kind of does something that I don't know about, but he does it, you know. And finally he makes himself known. And you know what's so great about this young man? Do you know what he says in the midst of it all that I think is so, so profound, so great? He saw in his life that God was in control. You know what he says to him? He said, I don't want you to feel bad about what you did to me because you didn't send me here. God sent me here. God sent me here for 14 years because he knew there was a famine, and he sent me here to save you. To save you. The very thing that you did when you sold me into slavery, when you trafficked me, was really saving your life and your kids' lives and your grandchildren's lives and your great-grandchildren's lives. And then he'll say in the end, when Jacob dies, his brothers are still scared. He's going to do something to us. And he calls him and says, hey, quit worrying about it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The enemy may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Amen. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that right now? I think this last point, because of lack of time to labor over it, but I just want to say, do you know that God's in control of your life? Sunday school class over the square talked about the providence of God in hard times. If I know who I am and I know where I'm going, I can count it all joy when I fall into various trials. I can get my eyes off the temporal and put it on the eternal. But we have this tendency to keep looking at the temporal. Look at the temporal. Look at the temporal. Look at the temporal, 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 temporal. And the temporal tears us up. The temporal, the temporary stuff of my life tears us up, eats up our nerves, eats up our heart, eats up our mind. And before you know it, we're walking in anger. We're offendable person. But when I got my eyes on the prize, when I know who I am, where I'm headed, when I know God's presence is available right now, that His grace is upon me, that His reputation is more important than my reputation or anybody else's reputation, therefore I'll not walk in this sin. And when I know that God's in control, I want to tell you, you'll become and be unoffendable. And you know what I pray for you? That right now, in the name of Jesus, you would say something like this: Lord, I've been an offendable person. I carry stuff on my shoulder. God, I have a propensity toward unforgiveness. A propensity to what's fair and what's not fair. And I get my feelings hurt really easy. And then Lord, I become an angry man. I become an angry woman. And God, this is sin. I don't want to walk that way anymore. I want to be unoffendable. Knowing that whatever's happening in my life, you're using to accomplish your great will. So I trust you, your presence, and your grace right now to do your work in the midst of this attack, in the midst of what's going on. God, I want the Spirit of Christ, who when being reviled, did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. And Father, I receive that Spirit right now, right here. And I believe, Lord, that you're giving this Spirit to me. So, Lord, let's pass the test this week. Let's pass it this week, God, of being an unoffendable man, an unoffendable woman, an unoffendable husband, an unoffendable wife, a son, a daughter, a grandfather, a man, a woman. Unoffendable. Father, I pray for the body today. May we give witness. You said when the Spirit of God comes upon you, us will be witnesses. May we give this kind of witness to a lost and dying world, so that when people see us like they saw Joseph in bad circumstances, they saw Yahweh. They saw God. They see God in us. Thank you, Father. Now come fill us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.